Good morning. Yeah. Well, to start out, I wanted to give us a little update on the Ken Miedema concert, the A Thanksgiving to Remember. It's also our Small But Mighty Church weekend. We're coming up on just about 90 days, about 3 months away. And we're pretty much set up, at least with the basics. Again, we've got Ken committed. We've got the municipal auditorium. Couldn't figure out how to say that. And we've got the basics. We've got both Fish and Community Seeds who are going to participate. And we have somebody who's going to do our technical things for us, which was important. Somebody who saw the GoFundMe page, and he owns a tech support service and is going to help us with that, and that was a big thing. So now the next step is beginning to get organized for the actual event, and there's going to be a lot to do. We're going to need help in quite a few different areas, including publicity, trying to get other churches interested, get community groups interested. We're going to need help on the actual day of the event, obviously collecting the food and hopefully the cash donations that come in. So all that to say, if you are interested in plugging in one way or another, let me know, and we will begin to plan what we're going to do and how we're going to do it. Also, if you know someone in another church that might be interested, again, we're looking for as much help as we can get. So if you go to my webpage, it's just jamespence.com. I've got a write-up about the event on the front page of my website, and it pretty much is the same as the GoFundMe page in the sense that it explains what we're doing and why we're doing it. But it also lists some opportunities, some things, areas where we're going to need help. So would appreciate your continued prayers. Also, just for the GoFundMe page, we're at $1,445. I'd like to see a little bit more in that. But again, we really don't know what the expenses are going to be yet, but very shortly we'll be booking the hotel rooms for Ken and his manager, and have to start, you know, shelling out some of that money. So be in prayer that God will send that in. And pray especially that this is going to be an exciting time for us as a church and for the community, and especially a blessing for those who are on the receiving end at Community Seeds and Fish. So with that in mind, well, let's move on. Putting ministry in perspective. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we love you. We thank you that you loved us first. We thank you that you sent your own Son into the world that we might have life, that in him you reconciled the world to yourself. You reconciled us through his blood shed on the cross and through his resurrection. We just pray that as we take a few minutes to look at your word, that you would quiet our hearts, that you would open our eyes, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, and give us hands and feet to put into practice. And Father, we'll give you the praise and the honor and the glory for all that you do, in Jesus' name. Amen. We will be in Luke chapter 10, 25 to 37 this morning, and like I told the church over in Richardson, where I've been filling in part-time whenever they've needed somebody, they've called a pastor now, but I told them, you call me back in 20 years, I'm probably still going to be in Luke, so been working through it. We will eventually get all the way through. It may take me 20 more years, but I'll get there. You know, if you go online, you will discover that for every day of the calendar year, there is some kind of special day. In fact, there's even a website devoted to it. You'll see its URL here in a minute. But it doesn't matter what day of the year you choose, there is some sort of special day associated with it. Now, my favorite of all of them is September 19th, which is my birthday. So it's a special day to me, no matter what happens. But it also is National Talk Like a Pirate Day. So on my birthday every year, I get to, I don't really wear an eye patch, but I can get online and sound like a pirate. I don't really talk that way at home because it would be really strange. But it's fun. National Talk Like a Pirate Day. But if you continue looking, you'll find other interesting days. March 13th is National Jewel Day. Okay. I like this one. National Napping Day is the day following daylight savings time. So that one changes from year to year. For me, every day is National Napping Day. Now, another one on March 13th, National Open an Umbrella Indoors Day. Now, why you'd want to do that, I don't know. But they have a day for it. Also on March 13th, National Earmuff Day. So if you have earmuffs in your closet, that's the day to bring them out and put them on, even if it's 70 to 90 degrees here in Texas. You still want to do that. March 13th has a lot of interesting days associated with it, and the one I want to focus on is March 13th is also National Good Samaritan Day. So one day a year is set out for everybody to be a good Samaritan and to do something nice for someone else. Now, the other 364 days, don't worry about it, but on March 13th, be sure and be nice to somebody. You know, it's interesting, that phrase, good Samaritan. It is deeply ingrained into our culture. You know, if you look, you'll see many times health systems are named Good Samaritan. There are Good Samaritan laws that are aimed at protecting people from lawsuits who have helped somebody else and maybe it hasn't gone the way they thought it should. There is even a Good Samaritan 5K run and walk. I guess that means if somebody falls down while they're running, you help them and I don't know, it's just... And if you turn on the news, if there's a story about somebody who has helped somebody in need, what do they call them? They call them a good Samaritan. It's so ingrained in our culture, as a matter of fact, that it's even in the dictionary. If you look up, I believe this was the Oxford Dictionary, if you look up the word Samaritan, you will find that a good Samaritan is a noun, and it's understood as a helpful or a charitable or helpful person. You know, that's interesting that that phrase out of Scripture has become so ingrained in our culture that people who have never darkened the door of a church in their life, who have no knowledge of Luke or any other passage of Scripture, will know that phrase. You ask anybody out on the street, what is a good Samaritan? And they're going to come back with some kind of a response similar to that. Somebody who helps somebody else. It's just part of our culture. Well, we're going to look at that this morning. But before we do that, we're going to get a little background information as to the context and the setting. In Luke chapter 10, well, actually in Luke chapter 9, Jesus has already sent out the 12 on a mission trip. And they've come back, and some other things have happened. And you remember, as we went through Luke, that Luke focused on Jesus, his disciples, but then there was also a larger group of disciples that traveled with him, and then there was also a crowd that traveled and sort of followed him around. But there was a larger group of disciples, and in Luke chapter 10, the first part, Jesus sends these disciples, 70 of them, out on a mission trip. Same way as he did with the 12. So he sends this group, larger group of disciples out. And, you know, why was it 70? Most feel that it's Luke kind of foreshadowing what he's going to be writing about in the book of Acts as the gospel goes to all the nations. Because if you go back to Genesis and you look at the table of nations, again, depending on the text you use, it's either 70 or 72, but the nations that are listed, the nations of the world, come out to that number. So I imagine that Jesus is sending that out as a signal. This is his word that's going to be going out into all the world. Well, these 70 go out, and Jesus has given them the same authority that he gave to the disciples, the other disciples, the 12. And when they come back, they are ecstatic. They say, even the demons are subject to us. You know, they've been going out, they've been healing. It doesn't say that they raised anybody from the dead, but that's a possibility. But what they're excited about is they've been casting out demons, and the demons have submitted to them. And Jesus then comments and says, I saw Satan fall from heaven. And the implication is, as the kingdom goes forward in the person of Jesus Christ, Satan is defeated. And that's why the demons are giving way. But then he says something to the disciples. He says, don't rejoice that your name or that the demons are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So don't get so caught up in the outward effect of ministry at your results that you forget the really important thing. That you know me, that you know God, that your names are written in heaven. That's what you should get excited about. Don't get excited about the numbers. Don't get excited about the demons giving way before you. Don't get excited about the healings. Don't get excited about those things. Get excited about the fact that your names are written in heaven. Now, it says after that, Luke doesn't tell us exactly when, but he says after that, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now that's a question Jesus probably got a lot. You remember this, the account of the rich young ruler. You know, the young man runs up and what does he ask him? Teacher, good master, what should I do that I might inherit eternal life? That's a question that probably was asked a lot. I love Jesus' response. What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? You know, if it were me, somebody runs up, what must I do that I might inherit eternal life? I whip out a 4 spiritual laws or some other tract and I go through point by point and explain to him the mechanics of becoming a Christian. Jesus didn't do that. He says, well, you know, you're an expert in the law. You're a teacher. How do you read it? Jesus answered his question with a question. There's an old joke that somebody asked a rabbi, Rabbi, why do you always answer questions with questions? The rabbi answered, why shouldn't a rabbi answer questions with questions? Jesus turns it back to him and makes him think and makes him also reveal where he is. So he says, okay, how do you read it? Well, the scribe or lawyer gives a pretty good answer. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, again, there's another place where a scribe answers that, and Jesus looks at him and says, you're not far from the kingdom. Interestingly, Jesus here sees something or reads something in the man's heart. And so he says, you've answered correctly. Go do it and you'll live. And that evidently wasn't quite the answer that this man wanted. It says he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, well, and who is my neighbor? In other words, okay, let's qualify this, Jesus. I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself. So who is my neighbor? You know what that reminded me of? It's when Peter comes to Jesus and he says, how often should I forgive a brother who sins against me? 7 times? You know, we always want to kind of qualify what we have to do or what we should do. And that's what this guy is doing. He's saying, okay, what are the boundaries then? Who is my neighbor? And there was actually a lot of thought and a lot of writing done on that back in that particular time. In fact, the Essenes, the Qumran community, they said, you are obligated to love the sons of light, not anybody else. And so there was this mindset, yeah, okay, I will love my neighbor, but let's quantify, let's define who my neighbor is so I know who it is I have to love. And then Jesus launches into a story. A very simple story, a story, again, like I already said, that has thoroughly and completely ingrained itself in our culture, at least the phrase or the name has. So he said, okay, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's a 3,600-foot downward slope, as it were. Jerusalem was about 2,500, I don't remember the exact, but it was about that above sea level. Jericho is below sea level. And so it's a long, long trip down. Very rocky terrain, very dangerous area. And it says he fell among robbers. And they attacked him, they stripped him of his clothes, they beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. Pretty common even to our culture today. Going through a dangerous area, you get beat, you get mugged, you get robbed, and they leave you for dead. Now come the three players in the story. A priest happened to be going down the same road when he saw the man. Okay? Now he's going down, so the implication he's coming from Jerusalem, going back down, whether it's to Jericho or wherever, but he's going down, which means he's going away from the temple. Presumably, he's not going up for service. He's on his way home. It says, when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So, as this priest sees this man, naked probably, bleeding, lying there, don't know if he's dead or alive, the priest figures, nah, I can't touch him because if I touch him, maybe I'm going to be defiled. If he's dead, I definitely will be. Who knows what was in his mind? Jesus doesn't really give us that, but Jesus does give us the action, which is he's coming down the road, and he deliberately walks out of the way to avoid the man. So there's character number one in the story. Character number two comes along. So to a Levite. Okay, Levite, you know, the priests were the ones that carried out the sacrifices and the priestly functions. The Levites were the helpers in the temple. They did everything else pretty much. So a Levite is coming. It doesn't say whether he's going up or going down, but it says when he came to the place and saw him, he also passed by on the other side. So a Levite comes along. Again, another religious person, a representative of God. He sees the guy lying there. Yep, let's go across here. Don't want to get too close. And he walks by. Now, Jesus was a master storyteller. And he knows that the hearers are going to be anticipating the third person to come. Because, you see, the culture back then, Israel was defined in basically three groups: the priests, the Levites, and the Israelites. So logically in his story, people are going to be expecting, okay, I know who the third person is. I know where you're going with this, Jesus. I've got the story figured out. The next person is going to be the good, godly Israelite. You see, the priests and the Levites, as a rule, weren't held in particularly high esteem, particularly in the culture of that day. If you go back and again you read like what was going on in the temple when Jesus cast out the money changers, it was a pretty corrupt system. And so the priests and the Levites, yeah, they had about the reputation of used car salesmen to most people. They weren't exactly what people held in high regard. But now comes the godly Israelite. And the godly Israelite is going to come in and he's going to help that man. And you know, so everybody's anticipating the next part of the story. And then Jesus says this, "But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him." A Samaritan. Now, I don't have to go into all the detail about Jews' relationships with Samaritans. You know it as well as I do. They were persona non grata. They were just a step above Gentiles. They were not the enemy like the Romans, but you didn't want to have anything to do with them. Certainly didn't want to have them over for dinner. You didn't want to associate with them. And so as everybody's hanging on Jesus' words, then Jesus brings in, he says, "But a Samaritan came along." And I can almost hear the audible gasp or the people kind of looking at each other and saying, "Where is he going with this? A Samaritan, of all people, comes along." And he saw the man, and when he saw him, he took pity on him, had compassion on him. Now, it's interesting that in the Gospels, compassion is an action word. You know, in English, we have words like sympathy. Sympathy is, "I feel sorry for you." We have a word like empathy. Empathy means, "I kind of understand what you're going through. You know, we lost a daughter when she was a week old. When I hear of somebody losing a child, I feel empathy toward that person. Because although I don't know exactly what they're going through, I've had a similar loss." But then there's compassion. And compassion is always an action word. It's always followed by somebody doing something. Well, what did the Samaritan do? Well, first of all, he didn't walk by on the other side. He went to him. It says he bandaged his wounds. Now, he probably wasn't traveling with a first aid kit, so he probably had to tear up some cloth, maybe some of his clothes, who knows. But he bandages his wounds. He pours on oil and wine. The oil would have been to soften and cleanse the wound. The wine would have been to, as best they could, sterilize it. So he gives him first aid. Now, at that point, you might say, okay, he stopped, he's rendered first aid, he's done his bit, and then the Samaritan went on his way. Now he doesn't stop there. What does he do next? It says he put the man on his own donkey. So he picks the guy up, and he puts him on his donkey, which means, by implication, that the rest of his trip, at least for a while, he's walking. So he inconveniences himself, puts the man on his donkey, and then he brings him to an inn. Now, you would think, okay, so I've stopped. I've bandaged his wounds. I have poured on oil and wine. I've put him on my donkey. I've taken him into an inn. Here, guys, he's one of yours. He's not one of mine. I'm a Samaritan. Take care of him now. And then he goes on his way. But he doesn't do that. It says he brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. So he stays by the man's side and takes care of him. But it doesn't stop there. The next day, so he takes care of him, presumably all night. The next day, it says he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. By everything I read, that was enough to probably pay for his care for about 3 weeks. So he takes out 2 denarii, gives them to the innkeeper, and says, "Look after him." So now he's underwriting the cost of his care, and he says, "When I return, if you've had to go beyond that amount of money that I gave you, I'm going to reimburse you for whatever extra expense you may have." So the Samaritan not only doesn't pass by on the other side, he stops, he goes to the man, he treats his wounds, he puts him on his own donkey, he takes him to an inn, he cares for him all night, he pays for his next 3 weeks of treatment, and then he guarantees whatever extra costs might be incurred. And Jesus then poses a question. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Talk about a loaded question. The answer is obvious. But the expert in the law doesn't particularly want to say the Samaritan. So he says, the one who had mercy on him. And I this is one of those times when you kind of wish you could see expressions and hear tone of voice from the scriptures, because I imagine this was the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus said, go, and you do the same thing. A simple story. We've all heard it 100 times, if not more. But what do we take from it? Well, you remember Jesus asked the lawyer, how did he read the law? You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. You will love your neighbor as yourself. 2 observations in this story as Jesus addresses the question of who is my neighbor. First, Jesus flips the script. The expectation was the good Israelite comes along and comes to the rescue of the man. But instead, it's a Samaritan. It's somebody outside. It's someone who would be defined as the other, someone that you don't want to associate with. And no matter what culture you put this into, there would be a way to flip the script. You could say, perhaps in an American culture, the man who came by was a Muslim. Oh, wait a minute. You know, there's nothing good about Muslims. They're terrorists. They're evil people. But put that in the context. You know, 3 Christians walk by, a pastor, a televangelist, and a Muslim. Ooh. If you did it in Israel nowadays, it might be a Palestinian. Or if you told the story to a Palestinian group, it might be an Israeli. Wherever you put this parable, the person who comes through on that third response is someone who is other, someone who is outside the group. That's the first observation. The second observation is Jesus didn't only flip the script, he flipped the question. Remember, the lawyer was asking, who is my neighbor? I want to quantify this so I know who I am under obligation to help. Jesus flips that question on its end. Because now the question isn't, who is my neighbor? It's, who am I going to be a neighbor to? And the answer is everyone. Martin Luther King put it this way. The first question which the priest and the Levite asked was, if I stop to help this man, what will happen to me? But the Good Samaritan reversed the question. If I do not stop to help this man, what will happen to him? You see, that's the mindset Jesus is trying to get across. If you follow the news, you might recognize that man's face. His name is Jamel Dunn. He died a few weeks ago. He's disabled and somehow got into the middle of a retention pond. And as he was drowning and fighting for his life, several teenagers were standing on the edge of the pond. They took out their cell phones, put them in video mode, and recorded him as he was drowning. They not only recorded him as he was drowning, they taunted him. They said, "You're going to die, and we're not going to help you." And ultimately, he did drown. You know, the irony or tragedy, people were crying out, "These kids need to be prosecuted for that." They can't be. Because the sheriff and other law enforcement officials said, there is no law in this state that obligates someone to help someone in need. Now, they finally came up with one obscure law, that there's a responsibility to report when you know of a death. And they said they might be able to prosecute them on that. But it's at best a misdemeanor. So they'd get a slap on the wrist. Ironically, if you go out on a boat, maritime law says you have an obligation. You are required to help someone in need. But in the United States, there is no obligation to help anybody, aside from a moral obligation. And that moral obligation falls on all of us. You know, when I think of Jamel Dunn and how they stood by and laughed at him while he was drowning, I think, I'm sure glad God didn't do that to us. You know, what if God had said, "Hey, they've made their bed, let them lie in it. What, they've rebelled against me, they've sinned. I don't plan on saving them." But God loved us so much that he sent his Son into this world to die for us, to shed his blood, that we might be reconciled and saved. Paul says in Galatians, "For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself." He also says in Galatians, "As we have opportunity, let us do good to all people." Now, that stops short because the whole verse is, "Let us do good to all people, especially those of the household of faith." You have an obligation to do good to everybody, but we have even a higher obligation to do good to those who we know are of the household of faith. But the point is, we can't quantify who is my neighbor. We can't quantify and say, "Well, who am I going to help? Who am I not going to help?" We are under obligation to recognize everybody. You know, as I study and preach this passage, it's one of the most convicting passages I ever teach, because I become fully aware of how far short I fall of that, of how often I have passed by on the other side when I had the opportunity to help someone, how often I have been the priest and the Levite rather than the Samaritan. So is it supposed to be a guilt trip? No. You know, we will never measure up in our lives to that kind of perfection. But the point is, as we walk under grace, what God wants us to do is to have his heart, to have his attitude, to, as much as possible, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. That's what ministry is about. You know, when I started in pastoral ministry longer ago than I care to remember, when I first came here to pastor, I got all the church growth books. And I was going to learn how to build this church to be the biggest church in Greenville. You can see I didn't quite make that. But that's the mindset. Just like those disciples when they were coming back, even the demons are subject to us. You know, in modern American culture, we measure success by numbers. Not just, you know, not just in churches, in business and everything else. And actually, I found out after quite a while that most church growth books are just business building books written in Christian terminology. What God wants is for us to imitate that Good Samaritan. When we stand before God, I guarantee He's not going to check the roster of numbers and attendance. He's going to say, what was in your heart and what did you do for others? That's the heart He wants us to have. And that's what missions is all about. Love God, love others, and change the world. It's really that simple. Again, I fall so short of it, it's ridiculous. But by God's grace, day by day, that's where I want to go. I want to become the kind of person who doesn't say, who is my neighbor, but who should I be a neighbor to? Let's pray. Thank you, Father. We love you and we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for sending your Son into this world. As we've shared the Lord's Supper today and celebrated our partnership, our communion with Christ and our existence as the body of Christ, help us as we go out every day to just ask, God, how can you use me today? Who can I be a neighbor to? Who can I touch? Who can I encourage? And then help us to respond, not to overthink it or cross the road or turn away, but act. We'll give you the praise and the honor and the glory for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, and we are dismissed.